There is a handout which has the passage of scripture that we will study together. So if you did not get one, please raise your hand and Lois will provide you with one. I did not do an outline or blanks to fill in this time, but what I've done is given you the scripture because I've selected verses from Acts chapter 10 and 11, and this can serve as your text. And if you like to take notes, there's room on the inside of the bulletin, and there's also room on the back. We're on the threshold of a new year. We're just days away from the start of 2020. What does that number suggest? Allow me to be a little playful. There are several instances of double numbers. For instance, 50-50. What does that mean? Well, it refers to percent. 50%, 50%. It's when something is evenly divided or split half and half. Some kids do a part-time job, they're paid $20, and one says to the other, let's split it 50-50, half and half. Then there's 30-30, which actually refers to a Winchester rifle, which uses the 30-30 cartridge. And in case you're not up on your rifle cartridges, that cartridge got its name from the fact that it had a diameter of 30 caliber, and its original loading used 30 grains of smokeless powder. Now, see that? It was worth coming, wasn't it? The 30-30. 2020 brings to mind a fraction which is used to express normal vision according to the Snellen chart. The Dutch ophthalmologist Herman Snellen developed this chart in 1862. The top number, the numerator, refers to distance. The lower number, the bottom number, the denominator, refers to size. And the top number is always 20 because that stands for 20 feet, which is the distance between the patient and the chart. And the bottom number refers to the size of the smallest letter which can be clearly seen. The higher the number at the bottom, the bigger the symbol, the bigger the letter. So 20-20 means 20 feet away, you can clearly see size 20. If you have failing vision, you might have 20-40, means you're still 20 feet from the chart, but the smallest number you can see, the smallest letter you can see clearly is size 40. That's not so good. That's half half normal vision. If you're 20 over 100, you need Coke bottle bottom glasses. And if you're 20 over 10, you have much greater visual acuity or clarity. Now, I'd like to suggest that we allow the year 2020 to remind us of vision, but not physical eyesight, spiritual perspective instead. In Acts chapter 10, we have the fascinating story of a Roman soldier and the Apostle Peter. And among other important issues which this chapter raises and clarifies, it will also help answer the question, what is correct spiritual vision? What would 2020 spiritual vision be like? And I'd like to proceed like this. We'll read most of the chapter. On your handout, you have an edited version because I eliminated some things to avoid duplication and so it wouldn't be so long. And we'll read that, And we'll study the two main characters and the events that are associated with them. And I'd like to suggest two parts of correct spiritual vision. Okay? Now, let's read those verses. All right, here we go. Cornelius, we're in Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, that would be 3 p.m., he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That would have been noon. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, this is Peter, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." And then Cornelius explains and is a repetition of his vision. Verse 34. After he receives this explanation, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, in the beginning of chapter 11, Peter returns to Jerusalem. He meets with the believers, many of whom were Jewish believers, and he's criticized because he went into the home and he ate with Gentiles, with non-Jews. So Peter explains, and here's in a nugget what he responds to. He says, "Cornelius told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, for he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak," this is Peter talking, "the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, his critics, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the word of God. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Wow, Father, thank you for this dramatic and pivotal event and for these two men. Thank you, Father, that because of this event, the door is open to us non-Jews to receive eternal life through Christ. Would you instruct us and challenge us as we study this passage together? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, somebody here is thinking, "I know why he likes that passage, because it's the Italian cohort." Well, I'm not sure, but I think that Cornelius had a bumper sticker on his chariot that said, "Make pizza, not war." But I'm not sure about that. Now, notice the location of Caesarea on the handout. It's on the coast and up on the northern part. Did I lose mine? I don't have it. Sorry. Okay. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Israel, and there were about 3,000 Roman soldiers based there. Now, Cornelius is a centurion. We learn that in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. He was in charge of 100 men, and some commentators say sometimes just 80. A centurion, of course, the word comes from the idea of 100, like we have the word century, okay? And the way the Roman military was organized, a legion had 6,000 men. The legion had 10 cohorts. So that 6,000 was divided into 10 cohorts, which were 600 men each. And then a cohort was divided into centuries. So there would have been six centuries, and over each century, there was a centurion. Cornelius was an NCO, a non-commissioned officer in the Roman army. And as I said, he commanded 100 soldiers, or possibly just 80, even though he's called a centurion, sometimes they did not have a full 100 soldiers as the complement. What did it take to be a centurion? Well, I did a little research on this, and here's some interesting information about that. Centurions achieved their position by working their way up through the ranks by demonstration of exceptional merit. It usually took 15 years or more of military service to attain the rank of centurion. So here we have a man who has been in the Roman military for 15 or more years. He has a record of meritorious service, and he has been awarded the rank of centurion. Now, it doesn't tell us what his personal qualities are, but the fact that he's a centurion tells us some things, and I'd like to suggest that Cornelius undoubtedly was a disciplined man. He was decisive, he was courageous, and he was loyal. But verse 2 actually tells us some of his personal qualities. Besides his military credentials, we have listed some of his personal qualities. For example, it says, a devout man who feared God with all his household. Devout means having or showing deep religious feeling or commitment. So he's not a Sunday morning, I mean a Christmas and Easter kind of Christian. Get what I'm saying? He is a devout man. He's committed. And it says here, he feared God. Okay, he is a God-fearer, which was a name or a title or a description of a non-Jew who had not converted to Judaism, but was respectful and sought the God of the Jews. Okay, so he is a devout man, and he fears God. And it's interesting, it says, with all his household. Now, most Roman soldiers were not married. Notwithstanding, some had children, but the point was the word household could mean distant relatives. It could mean the people who served him. So the point is, he was not a solitary God-fearer. I'm impressed with this man because he must have been genuine and sincere so that the people around him worshiped God, as did he. Years ago, the son of two friends said to me, the only time I ever hear anything about the Bible at my house is when I've done something wrong. That is sad. That is not the case with Cornelius. Cornelius was a genuine and sincere, a devout man who feared God, and his influence spread and affected the people of his household. That's not all. A devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people. He gave generously, and this is to the Jews. You know, you can tell a lot about a person by how they spend their money. Now, I'm not here to criticize, but I heard an advertisement on the radio just yesterday, and they were describing a firecracker package that you could buy for $55. And I went, ooh. Now, remember, I come from Long Island, and fireworks are unlawful. Okay, so I'm not in the fireworks tradition and the fireworks culture, but to me, standing on the outside, $55 seems like a lot of money to spend on fireworks. You can debate me on that later. But you can tell a lot about a person by how they spend their money. And this man gave generously to the poor among the Jews. And praise He prayed continually to God. He prayed regularly. It wasn't casual. There was a devotion here that is commendable. And in verse 22, we have one more fact. If you look down to almost the end of the Peter paragraph, it says, centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, listen to this, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. A Gentile that the Jews spoke well of. This is a good man. Now Cornelius has a vision. In verse 4, an angel comes to him and says, Cornelius. And verse 4 says, and he stared at him in terror. This is a Roman centurion. This is a man of the strongest military force of the time. And an angel appears to him, and it strikes terror into this military man. Don't get your impression of angels from medieval art. Okay. Angels are impressive and can be very intimidating. Anyway, so he has a vision. This angel appears, and the angel commends him in verse 4. Your prayers and gifts to the poor are known by God. They have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, the angel not only commends him, the angel commands him. And he says, now, here's what I want you to do. Send men to Joppa. That was about a 30-mile distance, okay? Joppa was 30 miles to the south of Caesarea. Send men to Joppa and ask for this man, Simon, Peter. And he's lodging with another guy named Simon, who was a tanner, okay? And when the angels who spoke to him departed, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier and sent them. So Cornelius has a vision. The angel commands him. Cornelius obeys the angel. Now, why was Cornelius commanded to send for Peter? Well, there's some interesting insights in other verses of the passage. Verse 22, if I just read from that said he was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. If you look at verse 22, the last part, Cornelius was directed by a holy angel to send for you, talking to Peter, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Okay? There was something that God wanted Cornelius to know. Verse 43, if you look at verse 43, it says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And 11 verse 13 reads, and Cornelius told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. Listen to this. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. Why was Cornelius commanded to send for Peter? Because although Cornelius was a good man, Cornelius did not have eternal life. I had the opportunity to teach this passage to sixth graders at Black Forest Academy, and we looked at Cornelius, and we didn't get this far, and I said to the kids, okay, now these are all missionary kids, okay? And I said to them, tell me this, do you think Cornelius was going to go to heaven? Oh, yeah. They all said yeah. Well, you know, that doesn't square what this passage says. He was a good man, yes, but he didn't have eternal life yet. Why would the angel order Cornelius to send for Peter if he already had eternal life? He didn't. We had a friend in Massachusetts who, before he trusted Christ as his Savior, he asked himself the question, how good do you have to be to go to heaven? That's a good question. Heaven is a place of perfection where dwells no evil thing. And God will not contaminate it with a person whose sin has not been dealt with. Now, if you could manage to limit your guilt to one sinful thought and one sinful word and one sinful act per day, and that would be quite an accomplishment, okay? You would rack up about 1,000 sins a year. Now, if you are 30 years of age, let's allow you 5 years of child innocence, okay? You have committed one evil thought, one wrong thought, one wrong word, one wrong action per day for 25 years. You have an accumulation of 25,000 sins at age 30. Now, some of us are over the 65. We're senior citizens. You're just a beginner. I'm 75. And if I allow 5 years of childhood innocence, I have a debt, a sinful accumulation of 70,000 sins on one bad thought, one bad word, and one bad action per day. We have an expression in Italy. The expression is magari, magari. It means, oh, that it were so. Or, oh, if only it could be. One, that'd be an achievement in itself. I still have a debt of 70,000 sins. That is contamination. You know, and even good things can be done for the wrong reason. Let me give you an example. Someone gives money to a charity. Is that a good thing? I think so. What's his motive? Here are some possible motives. One, to gain a tax advantage. And there are people who give huge sums of money so that they can claim it as a tax deduction and reduce their tax liability. Is that altruistic? Is that noble? How about this? To be thought highly of. When people learn that I've given this huge amount of money to charity, they'll be impressed. They will think highly of me. How about it makes me feel good? How about to earn God's approval? This is sad. You can do a good thing, and it can be for the wrong motive. In a comedy film that Lois and I watched a number of years ago, a man says in a speech, "My wife and I made a sizable anonymous donation." Is it good to pray? Yeah. Is it good to give? Yeah. But listen to what Jesus said. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Or, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. The heart is deceitful. We can even do good things for a selfish reason. And we get no merit for that. I had a man years ago I worked for who was not a believer and said to me, "I fail to see how there's any noble quality in people who do good works to earn their salvation." That's a good insight. I'm doing good things. Why? So I can earn eternal life. Well, we know that Scripture doesn't teach that, but it was a great observation. I'm not claiming that Cornelius was a deceitful or he was not a reprobate. He was doing something out of sincerity, but it never comes up to the standard of perfection. There's contamination. In June 2011, the city of Portland drained a 7.5 million gallon reservoir at Mount Tabor after a man urinated in the water supply. How bad could that contamination be? You know, there are certain situations that require 100%. My Greek teacher, when I was in college, was a World War II air crew member. And he said, there's no such thing as a small leak in your oxygen system. And when I would talk about sin to my sixth graders in Germany, sometimes I'd hold up a bottle and I'd say, would anybody like this bottle of water? Oh, there's a little something in the bottom there. It's a little lump of cat poo, but it's 95% pure. Would you drink it? Part one of a correct spiritual vision is this. Good men, good people need to be saved. Good men, good people need to be saved. Their good deeds may be commendable, they may be properly motivated, but their sins need to be forgiven. Paul wrote, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. God responds to Cornelius' approach, his reaching out to God. And that is so encouraging. If someone really seeks after God and they want to know him, God takes up the initiative. God responds to Cornelius' approach, his reaching out to God, but his prayers and good deeds do not result in salvation. They do demonstrate his desire to know and honor God, and God then takes action to provide Cornelius with the gospel message. And that's how he gets forgiveness and eternal life. Wow, I should have practiced this at home and timed it. We'll move more quickly. There's a lot more, but we'll move quickly. The second main character is Peter. We've seen Cornelius and the principle, the first part of a correct spiritual vision, 2020 spiritual vision, is good men need to be saved. The second part comes from Peter. Now, Peter had a Jewish background. He was a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ, and though he was a disciple of Jesus, he still held beliefs and attitudes from his Jewish heritage. We can see that he was already beginning to change because he was lodging with Simon the tanner. A tanner was a person who processed the skins of dead animals. So this man was dealing with dead bodies of animals. And so he was permanently, ceremonially unclean. And tanners had to have their house at least 25 yards outside the city border, probably because of the smell. In 1970, I was in Japan in the U.S. Air Force working the night shift on the flight line at Tachikawa Air Base. And while I was working, when the breeze would come from a certain direction, there was this awful, yucky smell. And I couldn't wait to finish out my enlistment and come back to America and get away from that. So I came to America. I came to Columbia to attend what was then Columbia Bible College, and I had a job in a company that serviced two-way radio equipment. We serviced the radios of the Lexington County Sheriff and the Richland County Sheriff and real estate companies and trucking companies and so forth. And while I was at work, the company was located down not far from the fairgrounds. And while I was at work, I could smell the same smell that I was smelling on the flight line in Japan. And I discovered that a mere quarter of a mile from my company was a slaughterhouse. You know, dealing with dead bodies, dead animals, can be very repulsive. And Barclay says, a strict Jew would never accept hospitality from a tanner. And another commentator wrote this, Jews rank the occupation of tanning alongside those of prostitution, dung collecting, and gambling. And yet Peter stayed with this guy. So he is changing. While he's there, Peter has a vision. I'll have to summarize this. Peter has a vision. He goes up on the roof. The roof was flat. One commentator said he might have gone up on the roof to pray. He might have gone up there just to get a whiff of fresh air. He's on the roof, and he's hungry, and he has this vision of a sheet-like thing coming down from heaven, and there's all kinds of animals and critters in it, and a voice says, kill something and eat, and he goes, here, this is an oxymoron, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. Because of his Jewish heritage. There were things in there that he could not eat. They were against the laws, the Old Testament laws about clean and unclean animals and so forth. It happens three times. He never did kill anything and eat it. And he's wondering, what in the world is this about? And about that time, the men from Cornelius have arrived. They call out at the gate, we're looking for a man named Peter. And Peter goes, oh, that's what God meant when he said, don't call anything that I have cleansed unclean. So he invites them in. Then they go, and some of the other brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So they go back. They're going up to Caesarea. He comes to the house of Cornelius, and he says, why did you send for me? And Cornelius explains. And then Peter declares the gospel, the good news. Listen, if you have time this afternoon or during this week, read over this chapter again. It is so rich. I said to Lois, this deserves three studies. I mean, look at what Peter says. But he talks about God, Jesus coming, how what he did was good. And he points to the fact that God made Jesus the judge. These are Romans. These are Gentiles. You know, they're not big on mercy. But judgment, yeah, we know about judgment. And God raised him the third day. We ate with him after he had been crucified and resurrected. God has commanded us to preach and to testify. Listen, he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Verse 43. Now, Peter doesn't even get to finish his discourse because while he's still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, these are Jewish believers, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on non-Jews. Whoa. The speaking in tongues was simply a tangible indication that the Spirit of God had come upon them and that they were accepted by God. And the believers in Jerusalem, when Peter went back, they even said, whoa, they got the same gift that we got when we believed. See the point? It's the believing. All right? Wow. So the speaking in tongues was an evidence of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. It was a confirmation of their salvation. So what's the point of the second part of correct spiritual vision? It comes right out of this. Well, I'm not going to give it to you yet. Before we make the observation, let's look back at this entire event. Now, if you are a management-minded person, if you are an efficiency expert, you will probably agree that this whole scenario is bizarre. I mean no disrespect, but it almost looks like a Rube Goldberg invention. Okay, listen. Cornelius seeks to honor God. An angel appears to Cornelius. Cornelius sends men to Joppa. Peter is not going to go to visit Gentiles, so he has a vision. Peter travels back to Caesarea. Peter meets Cornelius and shares the way of salvation. God moves heaven and earth to bring these two men together. Why? Part two. God's method is men. Part one. Good men, good people need to be saved. Part two. God's method is men. God's method is people. The angel could have given Cornelius the gospel, but that's not God's plan. It's man to man, woman to woman, child to child. The vision of Cornelius and the visit of Peter. Vision and visit are a deeply important step forward because the gospel is delivered to Gentiles. You don't have to be Jewish to have eternal life. But this account also makes clear the two parts of correct spiritual vision. Good men, good people, need to be saved. And God's method is men, is people. Now, I do not know the destiny of the likes of Nelson Mandela, Mother Teresa, or Mahatma Gandhi. I sincerely hope they trusted Jesus Christ for personal salvation, because good people need to be saved. Do we realize the profound privilege and responsibility we have of sharing the gospel? Are we learning to do that and looking for natural opportunities? God's method is men. God's method is people. I'm suggesting in this new year, every time we write the date 2020 on a check or on a letter, let the number remind us of true spiritual vision, of God's perspective on salvation. Good men, God's method. Let's close in prayer. Wow, such a rich chapter, Father. Such a glorious door opened for us non-Jews to have the salvation message and have a Savior. There are good people all around us, Father. There are neighbors and there are storekeepers. There are service people. Would you remind us that they need a Savior? Would you help us to be an agent of the message of the gospel in 2020? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.